Invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We'll read a few verses there in preparation for our study. While you're turning to that text, let me take the opportunity again to welcome those who are visiting with us. We are so thankful for your presence. We want you to know that you're an honored guest here and that we invite you to be with us anytime you have an opportunity. We're so grateful that you have chosen to center your mind around spiritual things. We want you to know what an encouragement you are to us this morning here at 8th Street. And if there's anything we can do to help you in your study of the Word of God, we avail ourselves to you in that end. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. John writes here that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Who is the one who overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's good to be with you this morning. Hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to search the Scriptures to see if the things that are taught here are true. If I know my heart, I know that I want to preach the gospel of Christ. I want to preach it in its simplicity and purity of devotion to Him. And if I fail to do that, then I have been a miserable failure in my efforts to preach the gospel. I would invite you and always encourage you to point those things out to me if I've said something that isn't true. If I teach anything that does not line up with book, chapter, and verse, I would count you as a dear friend to bring that to my attention, because I know I only want to preach the simple truth of the gospel. We're going to focus in on the concept of victory this morning. 1 John 5 and verse 4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." So we're going to talk about how God gives us the victory through faith in Christ. Surely these verses that we have read, and many other verses that we can read in the Scriptures, tell us of the great importance of faith. As a matter of fact, it is a most essential element when it comes to pleasing the Lord and serving Him and being saved. As we know, we simply cannot be pleasing to the Lord without it. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's the rewarder of those who seek Him. In what we often cite as the Great Commission in Mark 16:16, the latter part of the verse shows that he that believeth not shall be damned. So without faith, not only can we not please the Lord, but neither can we be saved. There's no way to be saved apart from faith, and we're going to talk a little more about faith and the kind of faith that saves momentarily. Now, as it relates to the victory here, we see that the victory that was mentioned there by John in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 was a victory that is given us by faith. We can appreciate the concept of victory. We've at least encountered victory in various aspects of life as we count victory on this earth. Not necessarily after a spiritual order, but victory nonetheless. Maybe victory as it relates to a problem on the job. We've overcome that problem. Maybe we've gotten the promotion we were looking for. To us, that is a small victory. Or maybe there's a problem stirring within the family, and somehow or another we've been able to, with the Lord's help, root that out, and now we have gained victory in that respect. Or maybe it's a health issue, and we've overcome that through the Lord's providence and answer of prayer, and because of that we feel as if we're victorious over that kind of thing. And surely when we're talking about victory, it's hard not to think in terms of a sporting event, whether you are actually the one involved in it or whether you're living vicariously through those that are either professional athletes all the way down to your own children. we can experience and at least appreciate to some degree the thrill of that kind of victory. If you have a son that plays football or a daughter that plays soccer or volleyball or softball or any other sport like that, and they are an essential part of that team that brings about victory, it's hard not to be a proud parent in a time like that. And we can appreciate victory because we're so accustomed to it. However, there is a greater victory than any of that. There's a much higher victory that we should be striving for, and that is the victory that is given us through our Lord Jesus Christ, which is a victory that simply is far and away and far and above all of these other victories that will not compare to that concept of victory. None is as radiant, none is as brilliant, none is as glorious as the victory that we have through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to study this morning about victory, the victory that God gives us in Christ, and hopefully gain some insight into that victory. First of all, when we're going to talk about victory, let's give some appreciation to the comprehensive nature of faith as it relates to that victory. Faith in the comprehensive. Now, when we define faith, we can go to any number of sources. We can pick from this book and that book or this dictionary and that one. But I can appreciate more than any the divine definition of faith, the inspired definition of faith, which is found in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. There, the writer says, "And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Notice, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There are a lot of things, as it relates to our faith, that we do not see with our own eyes, but we believe based on evidence. The substance of things hoped for. Think about that word for just a moment. The concept of hope. We use that word in a much different way today in our common vocabulary, in our common vernacular, than the Scriptures do. I'm not suggesting that it's necessarily a wrong usage of the word, but it is a wrong usage of the word when dealing with spiritual things. We say things like, "Boy, I sure hope I feel better tomorrow. I sure hope my boss isn't there tomorrow. I want to go home early. I sure hope the traffic isn't bad. I hope the weatherman's wrong. I hope, I hope, I hope." And we use that in terms of kind of a wish of some sort, what we would desire. The idea of hope in the Scriptures is one of an earnest expectation. It is an assurance of something promised that you will in fact receive. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15 for just a moment and see how that is used there. When Paul is dealing with the brethren at Corinth over a situation that they are stirring up amongst themselves, namely saying that there is no resurrection from the dead, consider how Paul used the term hope there. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that He's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain, and moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against Him that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then all those who have died in Christ have perished." What's the conclusion, verse 19 of that? "If we have hoped in Christ, if we have hoped in Christ, been assured and believed based on that hope that we have been given and have faith in that, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Why? Because Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. If what some of those Christians who are following after Christ are saying is right, what a pathetic message they were spreading around the congregation. A message without hope. You see, we have the hope of everlasting life, that we will receive that if we follow the very Lord who was raised from the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power by that resurrection according to the Spirit of holiness, even Jesus Christ our Lord. We have hope, a legitimate expectation of something promised if we abide by the standard. What about Romans 8 and verse 24? "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Do you think Paul was saying there about the hope that we don't see, and if we hope for what we do not see, he was kind of saying, boy, I really kind of, the way we say it today, I really am wishing I'm going to go to heaven. I really am wishing on that. Or was there a confidence about that particular aspect of hope? An earnest expectation of a thing promised. We have conviction based on logical evidences, though we've never set sight on the substance or the reality. Do you have hope in heaven? Is that hope an earnest expectation or an uncertain wish? I've never set sight on heaven, ever with my own eyes. I've never set sight on the Lord Jesus Christ, ever with my own eyes. I've never set sight on the God of all creation, never with my own eyes. And yet the evidence screams to me that I must believe in this. Not because I'm following the Lord by a blind faith, but by faith, which is completely different. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 3 verse 4, which we've used often to make that point. For every house is built by someone, and the builder of all things is God. Now, there are houses and buildings and other structures that are in existence in this land that have been in existence since before your great-grandparents were alive. So there's no way you or I could have laid eyes on the one who built that, who erected that structure. And yet by faith we know, by evidence we can conclude that there was a builder, there was a designer, there was one who constructed that. Why not the same as it relates to the world? Look at the design. Look at the order that exists not only in the world but in the universe. Look at how that works. We have faith that God is who He says He was. He has proven that through time. We have faith that Jesus was who He said He was. He has proven that in His lifetime. We mentioned some of the miracles this morning in our Bible class. Now consider for just a moment some comprehensive aspects of faith. Faith is not just some kind of mental assent. Some kind of idea, well, okay, I just accept something and I think it's true. That's not what faith is. Faith is not just simply a believing in something, but it's an action as well. Notice that part of faith, what makes faith the kind of faith that pleases God, is the concept of obedience. Abraham was said to have many to have lived by faith in Hebrews 11. Notice how he demonstrated that faith. By the Holy Spirit writing here, notice how Abraham demonstrated his faith. Hebrews 11 verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He believed God was going to provide for him the very promise that He made, and if not even to him, on down the road to his descendants. Look at the close connection between faith and obedience there in Hebrews 11 and verse 8. And see it also in John's commentary of John chapter 3. As John wraps up John chapter 3, he writes in verse 36, and other translations bear this out. Perhaps not the King James so much, but the other translations do bear this out, where John writes that he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. So when you're reading about believing in the Scriptures, the comprehensive aspect of that embraces obedience, just as it embraces love as well. When we read about faith in the comprehensive, it embraces obedience, it embraces love, and that is, of course, God-pleasing faith. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Jesus is the one who long ago said in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Does that sound like the kind of faith you hear about when you turn your television on and listen to some popular televangelist? Is that the kind of faith that you hear about there? No, that's often a blind faith. They're asking you to sow a particular seed, as they count it, into their ministry and just by faith know that within 24 hours, your bank account's going to change, your life is going to change, everything good is coming your way. If that's not blind faith, I don't know what it is. The Bible does not promise any such thing. There's no health and prosperity gospel ever taught by any apostle or New Testament evangelist on the pages of God's holy word. Now let's notice for a few moments about faith what it does. We've shown that in the comprehensive of faith, faith obeys as well as loves. And let's see how faith demonstrates itself before God when it's a God-pleasing faith. Of course, we know that faith believes what God says. Faith believes what Jesus says. That is a God-pleasing faith. Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." We noticed earlier, you cannot be saved without faith. Notice also what else faith does. Faith confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see where we're going with this? This is what faith does. It manifests itself in a confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And one who would not so confess does not have God-pleasing faith. Acts 8, verse 37, the Ethiopian eunuch, desiring to obey the gospel, made the good confession, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Faith demonstrates itself as well in repentance. Now the two are different. Faith and repentance are different, though different concepts. But both, when used in describing salvation that comes to man by the grace of God, are used in the comprehensive. Acts 17, verse 30, repentance embraces everything that God commands one to do to be saved. Just as Ephesians 2 and verse 8, faith embraces everything that God would have him do to be saved. Repenting of sin is a part of the comprehensive aspect of faith. Motivated by faith and provoked by godly sorrow, one changes his mind about the sinful lifestyle he had been living. He turns from that and embraces righteousness, something he has not ever done, a standard far above anything man could have comprised. And Jesus said, "Except you repent, you will all likewise perish." And of course, faith in the comprehensive, an active faith that is a God-pleasing faith, causes one to be baptized into Christ. Notice here, Romans 10, 17. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Several years ago, two young Mormon elders sat in my home trying to convince me that the book that they were following was real, and told me that I would know for sure that it was real if I just simply prayed a prayer about it. They said, "Just pray and ask God to show you that it's real, and you'll get this warm," and that's exactly what he said, "a warm, fuzzy feeling in your belly, and that will prove to you that the Book of Mormon is real." He said, "Wouldn't you ask somebody to pray about the Bible to see if it's real?" I said, "Absolutely not. What am I going to get an atheist to pray? I'm studying with an atheist. I'm going to get him to pray and ask, and see if God will show him the Bible is true. Just pray about it, friend." "Oh no, John 9:31 says that we know that God does not hear sinners." Oh, there goes the sinner's prayer. World without end. It's gone. No, see, I wouldn't have anyone, and I mean anyone, pray to see if the Bible is true. I would challenge him to investigate it. Bring back anything he doesn't understand. We'll discuss it. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." I can pray for an individual to have faith all day long, but the only way in which he's going to come to that point of faith is through the Scriptures. That's it. It's not going to be some kind of magical, unexplainable, better felt than told experience. He is either going to accept the testimony of Christ, or through hardness of heart, he's going to reject it. Now, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So a fellow comes to the point of faith, that is to say, I accept the Scriptures to be true, and I accept them to be binding upon me, and I'm going to do what they say to do. Notice what Paul said earlier in the letter, in the Roman letter, chapter 6 at verse 16. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, that you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became servants of righteousness. Notice how that happened. They presented themselves as slaves for obedience, slaves to sin, but now they are obedient from the heart because they have been committed to that form of doctrine. What was that? The doctrine of Christ. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Earlier even in that same letter, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul says, or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life. Why would they do that? Why would those in Rome do anything like that? They did that because faith came by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. They heard the word of Christ. It created faith in them to the point that that faith would manifest itself in obedience unto the saving of the soul. Because faith by itself, plus nothing, minus nothing, does not accomplish salvation. I'll show that momentarily. Not only do we see faith producing the response that is God-pleasing faith, the response that now puts him into Christ by the grace of God, but it demonstrates itself even further in that it doesn't stop there. Some have, for whatever reason, developed the idea that now that they've obeyed the gospel, there's nothing left to do. It's time to lay back and let the good times roll. Or I'm just going to kind of stay stagnant and still and hide a little bit in the Lord's church so that I'm not required to do anything, called on to teach a class or serve in some way or whatever. I'm just going to kind of become invisible. No, the Lord would have you not just simply to obey Him and putting Him on and becoming a follower of His, becoming His child, becoming a Christian, but remain obedient throughout your life. Hebrews 5 and verse 8, we follow His example. Although he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the author of eternal salvation. Who is he the eternal Savior of? Those who obey him. Notice, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. What if I don't obey? If he's the source of eternal salvation to those that obey, what if I choose not to obey? And what we've just talked about in this first point, friends, no denominational discourse anywhere in this country or elsewhere would even touch top side edge or bottom of that, would never produce those conclusions, never look at faith in the comprehensive, because they're going to try to convince their hearers that you are in fact saved by faith alone. And that is simply impossible. There is no scripture in all of God's Word that teaches that, except even one that would teach completely the opposite, would tell you exactly the opposite. So we've noticed faith in the comprehensive. Let's consider faith in the victory for just a moment, and the victory that God has given us through faith in Christ Jesus. It's important to ask, how is faith the victory? That's a statement John makes in 1 John 5 and verse 4. That faith is the victory. We essentially sing that song, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What is it that is our victory? Chris read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57 how that Christ is said to be our victory. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Only those in Christ have the victory. Those outside the Christ have the prospect of being victorious, the possibility of being victorious, but only should they reach the blood of Christ through obedience to His gospel and then continue following Him that they might receive the crown of life when this life is over. That is the promise that is there for them if they repent, if they turn from their sinful way and embrace the victory in Jesus Christ by faith. Jesus overcame sin, and He was a sin offering for you and for me. understand what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Now understand what he means by that. He is not saying that God took Jesus who knew no sin and made him sin. Sin never cancels out sin. Sin never redeems sin. Sin never pays the penalty for another sin. That's not the idea. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, to bear the punishment of the sin on our behalf. How so? Because he was the offering for sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, or we might become those that follow after the righteousness of God, which is set forth in him concerning that victory. Jesus is the offering for sin. I think last week or the week before we mentioned the concept of propitiation, that he's the propitiation for our sins, which means that he is the satisfaction for our sins. Here's a debt that one has amassed. It's an enormous debt. The debt must be satisfied. Jesus paid a debt that no one else could pay for you and for me. To put it this way, let's suppose I sinned one time in my life and that's it. Let's suppose when I reached accountability and became aware of what sin is, what transgression is, what rebellion is, I did that but felt remorse for that and decided right then I was never going to sin again. And let's just say I didn't. Let's say I lived the rest of my life. I lived to the good old age of 100 years old, having sinned only once when I was 11. I would be a miserable failure as a sacrifice for sin. That one sin is all it took to condemn my soul. That one sin was all it took to prepare me for an eternity in hell. No matter what good I may do down the road, it doesn't overturn that. I don't get to work my way to heaven, earn my way to heaven, punch my own ticket by stroking an ego and saying, I'm pretty good. That's not how it works. And that's not victory. That's not how you gain victory at all. Jesus overcame sin, and he did it in humility. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. When it came to his work as the Savior, there was not a thing he failed to do. You know, our friends in the premillennialist persuasion suggest through a chart that they make that when Jesus came to this earth, he actually failed. He failed to do the Father's will. He failed because of his own crucifixion. He failed. Oh no, friends. The 22nd Psalm prophesied of that crucifixion. That was part of God's eternal purpose. He didn't fail. He accomplished every single thing that God intended for him to accomplish so that he is, in fact, the Savior of all men, the perfect Savior, the only Savior. There is no other way. John 14 and verse 6, I, Jesus said, am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. There is one last piece of business that Jesus has to take care of. Now, he has been victorious over it. You and I have not, and those before us have not. He must conquer the last enemy, and that is death. He defeated that enemy for himself, but he'll defeat it for all time when he returns. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26, the last enemy to be abolished is death. And he will abolish that enemy when he returns. So let's get back to the idea of victory and how faith causes us to have that victory. We've just established who Jesus is. He is the sinless Savior, the only begotten Son of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He is the only sacrifice for sin for all mankind. And the faith that we have in him and in his testimony is the very thing that causes us to overcome the world. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that he's the King of Kings? Do you really believe that? When you're alone in your living room, there's no one else around, absolutely no one, and you are free to do as you please, do you in your heart of hearts believe that the King of Kings is watching your every move? Do you believe that? Because if you do, then by faith you know from the Scriptures that you can overcome the world through your submission to His will. What was that, Romans 10 at verse 17 we mentioned earlier? Watch how this works. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. We're not talking about some kind of audible voice or a still small voice in the midst of the night around a campfire. We're talking about the way in which Jesus speaks today. I hear the voice of Jesus, not in an audible way. He does not speak to me in English in my ear. I hear the voice of Jesus through His Word. That's how I hear Him. That's how you hear Him. And apart from His Word, no one hears Him. There will be all kinds of folks to tell us how, you know, the Lord told me last night that I was going to have to wake up in the middle of the night and I was going to have to deal with this, deal with that. Absolute rubbish. Absolute nonsense. The Lord talks through His Word. Hebrews 1, verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Think about that. There were times when God spoke through a donkey. There were times when God spoke through a burning bush. There were times when God spoke directly to an individual. There were times when God spoke through a prophet. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. Oh, where is His Son? Oh, He's at His right hand. So then how is God speaking to us through His Son if His Son is at His right hand? John chapter 12 and verse 48, He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day. That's how God speaks to us, through the Word of Christ. Notice, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. I want to overcome the world. What did Christ say? John 8 and verse 24, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. Galatians 3 verse 26, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're all one in Christ, if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. How did that happen? It happened through submission to that word that we heard. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Someone says, well, how do I know for sure? How do I know for sure? Oh, did you do what those did in the New Testament in order to become Christians? Isn't that what Paul is talking about there in Romans 8 about verse 16? The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we also may be glorified with Him. Let me see how that works. The Spirit testifies with our spirit. The Spirit testifies, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And when I do that, 1 Peter 3:21 tells me I have a good conscience. Acts 8 verse 39, a man did the very thing and went on his way rejoicing. The Spirit testified with his spirit that he was a child of God. Back to John 14 verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Remember, that's by faith. I want to overcome the world. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain from every form of wickedness. Why would I do that? Because I love the Lord. And I demonstrate my faith through a submission to His will, which causes me to have victory. Because without faith, I can have no victory. As I mentioned earlier, we're not talking about merely the concept of mental assent, just accepting that Jesus is who He said He was. There were some in the Scriptures who did that. We notice often in James 2 and verse 19 that James says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and tremble. They believed, but they weren't saved by that faith. That was mental assent. That was just simply an acknowledgement of who Jesus is. It is the faith that is an obedient faith that leads us to that victory. Romans 1 and verse 5, Paul writes about the obedience of faith. Did you see that? The obedience of faith. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the Scripture was fulfilled, which said, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Let me clarify so that I'm not misrepresented, and those who are faithful gospel preachers in the Lord's church are not misrepresented. We are not, nor is James saying, that we can work our way to heaven. That the works that justify are some kind of meritorious works. If I could just rack up enough good works, how many tires can I change in a week for somebody that doesn't know how to change tires? Just enough good works. If you'll keep it within the flow of thought, what about Abraham? He was justified by works. Someone says, no, Paul said he was justified by faith. That's right, he was. He was justified by faith in Romans 4 and verse 5. Within the context, he was justified by faith before there was ever such a thing as the law of Moses. There were some trying to say, we're justified just like our father Abraham, and we want the Gentiles to keep the law. Well, wait a minute now, your father Abraham was justified by faith before there was ever such a thing as the law of Moses. But now let's look at this business of Abraham being called the friend of God. What was going on there? Abraham offered up Isaac, his son. Now watch how this works if it's faith only. God says to Abraham, I want you to offer Isaac, your son, to me on the altar. Abraham says, well, I'm not going to do that, but I believe that's what you want. I believe that. I believe God said that. I'm just not going to do it. That's faith only. That's what that is. Would that have accomplished justification? No, Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar because he believed God, and he also believed him in a much different way. Without getting too far off track, James doesn't deal with this, but remember what Isaac was to Abraham? Isaac was the child of promise. Abraham had tried to help the Lord out a little bit with Ishmael. Well, about 14 years or so before that, he wanted Ishmael. No, let him be the child of promise. No. That's not who I was talking about when I said that you and your seed would be blessed. I wasn't talking about Ishmael. Isaac was the child of promise. But Isaac is a young boy being offered up on the altar. How in the world is this going to work? There's no way that in Isaac my descendants can be called. I'm offering him on the altar. I know. God said this was going to happen. Even though I'm offering my... He's going to raise him from the dead. He's going to raise him from the dead. Is that a scriptural conclusion? Check Hebrews chapter 11 about verse 19 or so. And see if that's not exactly what Abraham had in mind when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. Now, concerning this works business that he was justified by, I remember several years ago, an independent Baptist preacher in a discussion with me was trying to suggest that, well, these works here, these are not justified works before God. They're justified before men. He was justified by works before men. Well, there's several places where that breaks down. First, who cares? Do you really care if you're justified by works before men, if what you're really wanting to do is be justified by the Father? It doesn't matter whether or not you're justified by works before men. And secondly, had he not read the account, did our friend forget to read the account when Isaac was being offered by Abraham and he told those with him, y'all stay over here and the lad and I are going to go over there and make sacrifice. There was nobody around. This wasn't a justification before men. There was nobody with him. He was by himself with his son. He was justified by works because he was willing to, by faith, do what God told him to do. Because faith in the comprehensive embraces obedience. Will you have faith in Christ so as to have victory in him? One final point, and we'll bring the lesson to a close. Why should we believe that Jesus was who he said he was? We're talking about victory and this victory that we can have through him. Why should we believe that Jesus was who he said he was? And he said he was the Son of God. We should believe it because the Bible says so. The Bible claims inspiration. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good purpose. Think about how readily we and easily we accept the testimony of those before us about people who lived in this country historically that no one to this day has ever seen, no one in this time has ever seen. No one has ever laid eyes on George Washington. No one in this generation or the generation before or before or before has seen with his own eyes George Washington. And we accept the testimony that he was the first president of this country. We accept that. The same with all of those early figures of our history. Oh, someone says, but there's documented evidence. I say, there's documented evidence. This is not. This is inspired, friend. This is what the Holy Spirit revealed. Not a single contradiction in it from Old to New Testament. That ought to be impressive enough. Consider what Peter said about who Jesus Christ is. And Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, makes an incredible statement there. By way of inspired memory, perhaps, remember, the Holy Spirit would bring to his remembrance all that Jesus said to him. Not only that, would bring to his remembrance, surely, the work that was being done together with his Savior. If you'll go back a few verses in 2 Peter 1 and notice what he says in verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he had received honor and glory from on high, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And those men, those prophets of old, spoke to who Jesus Christ is. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, Isaiah 7 verse 14, Isaiah 53, and Daniel 7, and Daniel 2. And we can go on and on and on. Micah 5. Just how much do you want to know? These prophets were telling of the Savior to come. So we should believe in that because the Holy Spirit was the revealer of it. Not only that, we have some reliable witnesses. I'm not talking about the witnesses that Paul mentions of the resurrection of Christ, although we could use them here. John mentions three witnesses in 1 John chapter 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. The three are in agreement. Consider these witnesses here. The Spirit. What is the Spirit? We know that the Holy Spirit is God. Based on Acts chapter 5, He is said to be the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of holiness. And in John chapter 1, verses 33 and 34, the Spirit descended upon Jesus Christ. The Spirit came upon Him. And John saw that as testimony that He upon whom the Spirit descended, He is the Son of God. And wrote as much in John chapter 1, verses 33 and 34, that was testimony of the Spirit. What about that business of the water and the blood, the water there? Well, there are a couple of ways we could look at this. You'll recall that at the crucifixion of Christ, when the centurion thrust his spear through his side, water poured from his body at his death there in John 19. Or you could go back to his baptism in Matthew 3 when he arrived from Galilee at the Jordan coming to John to be baptized of him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, "Well, I have need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?" And Jesus said, "Permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So he permitted him. And when he had immediately come up out of the water, you remember that voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Testimony was given on that occasion at his baptism that he was the Son of God. Yet again testimony at the crucifixion when water poured from his body, mingled, of course, with blood, which we'll say more about in a second. Water poured from his body. What was that statement the centurion made? Truly, this man was the Son of God. And then there is the blood. We just ate the Lord's Supper and read from Mark 14. And the parallel account of that in Matthew 26, Jesus says that this cup containing the content there, the fruit of the vine, was representative of the blood that he would shed for the remission of sins. He did just that. He shed his blood for the remission of sins. And in John 19, 33 and 34, when they came along to break the legs of the thieves that were hung on either side of him to hasten their death, they came to him and found that he was already dead. So there was no need to break his bones. And thus the prophecy was fulfilled there. And when they thrust through his side, just to make sure, what was it that flowed from his body? Blood and water. And you see now the close connection in blood and water. Water, baptism, blood that he shed for the remission of sins. Water baptism for the remission of sins. It is incredible and impossible to miss that. So as we close, we can say this. Really, there's only five possibilities about Jesus. Either he was just some made-up mystical character in the imaginations of men, or he was actually a real individual, a person of history, and some kind of prominent religious leader. He might have been that. Or perhaps a real person of history who imagined that he was the Messiah. Maybe that's who he was. Or maybe he was the greatest deceiver that man has ever known. Or indeed, it was what he was and what he remains today. The Christ of God. That is who Jesus is. That is who he was on earth. The only begotten Son of God. And it was declared to be so without debate at his resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. There is no way, absolutely no way, to have the victory that is spoken of in Scripture over sin, over the fear of death, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. There is no way to have victory if we disregard Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. But if we believe Him to be that, then we live a life of hope. But if you deny that, note that your plight will be no different than those who lived in the time of Christ, who were willing to believe in Him but not confess Him. And that didn't get them anywhere. We cannot disregard the truth of who Jesus claimed to be, refuse to confess Him, refuse to profess Him by the life that we live, lest we have no hope and be without God in the world. Notice about these rulers there as we close. John 12, 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him. Were they saved? I heard a man argue and debate. They were saved. A man by the name of Robert Wilkins said that they were saved. It says they believed. Notice what he says. That many even of the rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be thrown out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And I heard a man argue and debate that they were saved. It says they believed. John is the one who says they weren't. That's not the kind of faith that pleases the Lord. Mental assent. The kind of faith that pleases the Lord is the faith that provokes you to profess Him by a life of humble service to the King of Kings. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? We sure hope that you do. We sure pray that you do. We desire that if you have come to that point of faith but have never obeyed the gospel, that you'll make that good decision here this morning. We know that all want to be victorious in whatever endeavors that they involve themselves in. Faith gives us the victory over Satan, just as from pronounced way back in the Garden of Eden that Satan's purposes would fail. But we have a part to play in that. We submit to God, resist the devil, that he may flee from us. Just because Jesus defeated Satan at the cross doesn't mean we have defeated him in our lives. We have to submit to God in order for that victory to be realized. And we have victory over sin because we have provided for us the way of escape. God is the one who has made that provision. And for the child of God, that way of escape in hiding the word in his heart so that he'll not sin against the Lord. But should he sin, he has the promise that God will forgive him if he repents and confesses that to him. He can seek through prayer strength and guidance and avoid sin. And we have victory over death when Jesus comes again. That is in promise, a victory that we have in promise. He has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and when we remain faithful to the Lord, we will inherit that victory at the end of this life so that we'll be raised with those who have fallen asleep in Christ, if it is that he should come after our life is over, and we'll meet him in the air. Is pleasing God your goal? If it is, there's no way to accomplish that except to live by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We gave the plan of salvation earlier in the lesson. To bring it home succinctly, Mark 16:16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Is there anyone here that would submit to that simple plan this morning and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ to be baptized in water for the remission of sins and begin your walk in the light, serving the Lord? If so, we hope you'll make that good decision in obedience to the gospel of Christ. Maybe it is that you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord, and you realize where that area is in your life, and you can pinpoint that, repent of that, and pray the Lord for His mercy, and trust that He will grant that to you. Or maybe as a child of God, the sin you've committed is a public sin that you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of, seeking the prayers of the brethren here at 8th Street. We want you to know that we are happy to help in any way that we can. We're not interested in passing harsh judgment on you. We're not interested in parading you around and putting you on display or embarrassing you in any way, but we are interested in your soul. We want to snatch you out of the fire. Can we do that? Is there something we can do in helping you obey the gospel this morning or come back to the Lord? If so, let that be known now as we stand and sing.